Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We do thank you for your goodness in Christ, that he does approach every one of us with an open hand, holding out life to us. We do pray this morning that each heart here would be willing to receive the life that you're giving us in Christ. And we do pray that you'd be speaking powerfully to us through your word this morning. Amen. Okay, so a few years ago, an artist called Kendrick Lamar, he's pretty popular, you probably have heard of him, he released his studio debut album called Good Kid, Mad City. It was about his experience growing up in the violent ganglands of Compton. And the centerpiece of the whole album is a song called Sing About Me, I'm Dying of Thirst. And I've softened it just a little bit to make it a little bit more appropriate, but essentially the song ends with these lyrics. He says, I suffer a lot, and every day the glass mirror gets tougher to watch. I tie my stomach in knots. Too many sins I'm running out. Somebody send me a well for the drought. My best days are stress days. My best days are stress days. Money, sex, and greed, what's my next crave? Whatever it is, I know it's my next grave. Tired of running, tired of running, tired of tumbling, tired of running, tired of tumbling. You're dying of thirst. You're dying of thirst. Now, it's a picture of a desperate man. Kendrick is acknowledging that he's running away from life and not towards it with these things, of being weighed down with sin. In his stress and desperation, he's running towards sex and money and greed, even though he knows they're not actually giving him life. They're actually his next grave, he calls them. He's tired of running. He's tired of tumbling, and he recognizes he's actually dying of thirst. He's crying out, somebody send me a well for the drought. And this morning we're meeting a woman whose life is just like this. She's tired of running, she's burdened with sin, she's dying of thirst, and she's just made the long walk to the town well. Now, the first thing we hear about this woman is that she is a Samaritan woman, and she's walking to the well in the midday sun. And it might not be immediately obvious when we read this, but already we hear that we're meant to kind of think this story is a story of isolation. It doesn't jump out at us, but it's pretty clear. If you think, women would probably normally walk to the well in groups, right? She's walking by herself. They'd normally walk there early in the morning or late in the evening when the walk was a bit cooler, a bit easier, but she's walking in the hot of the midday sun. Because she's an outcast. Because in that culture, there were three kinds of people who were at the absolute bottom of the social chain. Those people were Samaritans and women and the sexually immoral. And of course, she was all three. Which is why she's making the journey alone by herself to this well at midday, to avoid the condemning eyes of everyone in that town, make sure no one would be there to see her. And when you're living in isolation, you start to think things, you start to view others in a way you wouldn't normally even consider. It's kind of just natural, your lens just bows inward, your life and your experiences are the only voice, and you slowly disconnect from seeing the world clearly. And this was the entire life of this Samaritan woman. Her sight was bent inwards. Everything was a distorted reflection of her rejection and her condemnation that she felt. Now, Rachel Cusk, she's a writer for The Guardian. She wrote a piece where she reflects on the experience of life after her marriage of 10 years ended. And she wrote this. She said, summer came, clanging days of glaring sunshine. I could no longer sleep. My consciousness filled with a lumber of dreams of broken edge sections of the past heaving in the undertow. At the school gate, the other women looked somehow quaint. I saw them as through from the emptiness of the ocean, people inhabiting land. They had not destroyed their homes. Why had I destroyed my home? Isn't that so powerful and so horrendously sad? Is the nights being full of tossing and turning, of broken-edged memory, she calls them. Seeing other women differently, seeming distant, seeming quaint. Everything for her being coloured by this sense of shame, this sense of guilt, her world being seen through this broken lens. Now, I don't know if that resonates with any of your experience, but it sounds like just one of the worst experiences you could have, doesn't it? Of light being on you, being too much to bear, of the thought of being visible, of other human eyes being on you, being too much to bear. Feeling like you're drifting away to sea, feeling like you're beyond hope. Now, Rachel heard of this experience after her marriage ended, but of course the experience can happen for all kinds of reasons. There are so many of us who can feel condemned, can feel shame, can feel isolated for so many reasons. There are so many reasons we can feel unworthy of other people, let alone of God himself. But this was the life of the Samaritan woman. She lived in a fog of shame, of guilt, of rejection. She lived as a complete social outcast. So when she gets to the well and someone's already there, of course she's kind of shocked. Sorry, I lost my place. Now, I almost picture this scene kind of like a Clint Eastwood Western, if you've ever seen one, Good, the Bad, and the Ugly kind of style. She walks up, it's midday, it's hot, there's this guy sitting there by the well, he's got a hat covering half his face in a shadow, kind of slowly looks up, the shadow looks up with him. Jesus, he looks up to this woman that he's actually been waiting for, and he says to her with his voice dry, his voice husky, "Give me a drink." Which again, we're meant to be shocked by. Because Jewish people considered Samaritans to be unclean, which is why we're reminded in verse 9, Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Which meant that under no circumstances would any Jewish person ever go up to a Samaritan and say, "Can I please have a drink from your cup?" A lot of Jewish people, they would have actually gone one step further and taken the entire road all the way around Samaria so as to avoid them altogether. But here we see Jesus sitting right in the heart of Samaria, and he's asking this woman for a drink from her cup. Now, of course, she couldn't believe what she was hearing. She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" It's a pretty fair question. Why are you sitting here by this well at midday? Why are you talking to me, a woman? Why are you asking for a drink from my Samaritan jar? But Jesus, he actually responds even more shockingly. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So Jesus' first words to this woman were, "Give me a drink." And his second words to the woman are, "If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink." So it's kind of unclear whether this guy actually has water or not. But I think the answer is actually, Jesus is subtly referencing a passage from the Old Testament from Jeremiah chapter 2, where he's talking about living water. Now, if we go back there to Jeremiah chapter 2, it says this: "I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. My people have committed a double evil. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." God is saying to his people, "I have fresh, pure water for you, but you don't actually want it. You're trying to dig your own wells, you're trying to dig your own cisterns full of cracks, full of leaks, full of mud. The well of life is standing right before you, and you're still trying to dig for your own water." Now, I'm reading a novel at the moment. It's called The Heart is a Lonely Hunter by Carson McCullers. I was reading through it. It actually reminded me quite a lot of John 4 in one passage I read. There's a passage about a young girl called Mick, and Mick says this, or describes Mick doing this. It says, "Mick stopped on the last flight of stairs and sat down. She put her head on her knees and tied knots in the string of her tennis shoes. What would Portia say if she knew there was already, that there always had been one person after another? And every time it was like a part of her would bust in 100 pieces. But she had always kept it to herself and no person had ever known. She thought a long time and kept hitting her thighs with her fist. The feeling was a lot worse than being hungry for any dinner, yet it was like that. I want, I want, I want was all she could think about. But just what this real want was, she did not know. Just what this real want was, she did not know." I think this passage describing Mick, it kind of captures this sense of restless longing, that feeling of having a broken sense of self and of the shame and hiddenness that can go with that. The restless longing she had no idea how to satisfy. Just like Kendrick Lamar, she's tired of running and she's dying of thirst. And for all of us, we just know that feeling all too well, don't we? That restless longing that can only be satisfied with the presence and with the love of God, but which we all too often try and satisfy with everything but God himself. Just like Jeremiah 2 says, we exchange God's glory for worthless idols, things that were never made to actually satisfy that deep thirst, that can actually be like drinking salt water when we're feeling that sense of want, that deep and restless thirst. But understandably, after Jesus offers this woman water, she gets a little bit confused. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you actually going to get this water from?" She says, "This is Jacob's well, one of the fathers of Israel, which he dug for us. You're actually saying you can give us better water than Jacob gave us?" And so Jesus, he answers a little bit more clearly. He says, "If you drink from this well, even though Jacob made it for you, you're going to get thirsty again, aren't you? That's why you're here right now, walking to this well. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never be thirsty again. The water that I give you will become a spring of water in you, welling up to eternal life." Now, the translation doesn't really capture the sense of this passage, but when it says that the water will become a spring in you, welling up to eternal life, it's talking about water leaping up, of it being so alive, so powerful, so dynamic, that it's just bursting from the spring. He's saying, stop trying to dig your own cisterns that you know will never satisfy you. Drink of my living water, the only water that will become a well in you that will never run dry. And the Samaritan woman, she still doesn't really understand completely, but she understands enough to cry out, "Give me this water." Now, on April 21st, 1859, the streets of London, they were filled with people. They were filled with people dressed in their finest suits, their finest top hats and whatever people wore. They were all gathered to witness the opening of the first free and fresh and public drinking fountain. Now, here's an image from the London Illustrated about that day. Before that day, most Londoners, they didn't actually have access to clean water in their homes. Most of them got water from the River Thames, which was kind of notoriously filthy, full of chemicals and dead animals, or else they got it from wells, which were usually also full of disease. Now, of course, today we just take running clean water for granted, but it wasn't always like this. For a lot of history, if you found fresh, pure water that was running and free to you, it was almost a miracle. Even 150 years ago, when this picture was, well, drawing, I guess, was taken, it was so much of a miracle that hundreds of Londoners came out and seemed to crawl all over the banisters trying to witness it. So when the Samaritan woman, she stumbles on the same thing, flowing, endless, clean and pure water, just like these Londoners, she reacts like it's a miracle. And of course, Jesus will give her this living water, but first, he has to open her eyes. First, he has to open her heart. And he has to open her eyes and her heart, not only to who he is, but actually also to see herself clearly. Because do you think this woman actually knew she was spiritually thirsty? I can only imagine if you asked her what was missing in her life, she would have said something like, maybe, "I just need someone I can trust. Or I just need one person to truly love me for who I am. Not my heart is a broken well and I need the Spirit of the living God." But Jesus sees her. He sees her longing. He sees her pain. And he doesn't sidestep it. He says, "Go call your husband and come back here." And she answers, "I don't have a husband." He says, "You've correctly said you don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands. The man you're with now is not your husband. What you've said is true." This woman thought she could avoid the shame by coming to the well at midday by herself, but Jesus, he's talking to her, he's openly speaking to her about the most shameful part of her life. This woman, she'd been naked before a lot of men, but she'd never been as exposed as she felt right now. Jesus, he sees what's in her heart, and he casually says to her point blank, I know. I know everything that you've been ashamed of all these years, all the pain that you've been carrying, all that you've been hiding from the world. I know that. Earlier in John's Gospel, we hear that Jesus knew all people. He did not need people to bear witness about them because he himself knows what's in us. Jesus knows all of our hearts and everything we keep hidden from the world. And, you know, I think it's a pretty natural part of being human to hide most of ourselves from the world most of the time. Because if anyone really knew us, they could only distance themselves from us, right? I was listening to an R&B song this week by an artist called SZA, and she summed up this feeling really well. She sings, open your heart up, hoping I'll never find out that you're anyone else, because I love you just how you are. And I hope that you'll never find out who I really am, because you'll never love me. You'll never love me. And I can only imagine this is what the Samaritan woman felt all of her life, with every interaction that she had, even when she was speaking to Jesus. That sense that if you really knew me, you could never love me. But Jesus shows this woman, he actually does know her, and he doesn't distance himself from her. Jesus, he actually draws even closer to her. In this story, we see Jesus, he asks this woman two questions. He says, can I have a drink? And can you get your husband? It's pretty clear that Jesus doesn't actually need a drink. And it's pretty clear that Jesus knows she doesn't have a husband. So why does he actually ask her these two questions? It's because in each question, he's actually asking for anything. He's actually giving this woman something with both of those questions. When Jesus is asking her, give me a drink and bring me your husband, he's actually drawing out the reasons why she feels she isn't worthy. He's saying, yes, I know you're a Samaritan woman and I'm a man, I'm a Jewish man, but I'm happy to talk to you, I'm happy to drink from your jar. He's saying, yes, I know you feel like you're the least of all people on the planet because of your gender, your race, your history, but I'm still inviting you to drink freely from the water of life. But still, she doesn't know how to process what he said, which is fair enough, of how much he actually knows about her life. So it almost seems like she throws him a bit of a curveball. She says to him, oh yeah, my five husbands, did you know that Jewish people worship on a different mountain to this one? So why are you worshiping on this mountain if you're Jewish? Why is that? She's asking, if you're a Jewish prophet who knows my whole life, then why aren't you off prophesying on your own mountain over in Jewish territory? But Jesus says, the living water of my spirit, that's going to change everything. When people receive the spirit, there won't be one ethnic race of God's people. There won't be one place to worship God. The spirit's going to open up worship to everyone in every place. And after Jesus says this, she replies, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he's going to tell us all things, which is just kind of a sweet thing to say at this point, isn't it? But he simply replies, I am the Christ, the one speaking to you am he. I am the fountain of living water, the fountain of eternal life. I'm the one you've been looking for all this time, whether you actually realize it or not. At the start of this story, the Samaritan woman, she was ashamed, she was rejected, she was condemned. She was alone, but by the end of the story, we see this woman leaving her jar, running back to town, crying out to all these people who've alienated her and rejected her for most of her life. She's crying out about this man she's met. No doubt most of the people in the town were just thinking, sure, which man is it this time? But she's crying out with so much joy and so much hope that she almost looks like she's a completely new person, doesn't she? She's a woman who now has hope. Now, I just want to pause here for a second because I know that some of you have already left this story. I know that some of you, without even realizing it, maybe you've thought to yourself, okay, maybe back then, maybe Jesus spoke to this particular woman, this particular time, her situation, and he kind of gave her hope, but he could never really do that for me. Maybe you thought, my situation's actually different. I'm actually not capable of hope. If Jesus really knew me, he couldn't actually love me. There's no way Jesus could actually really change who I am today. But if that is you right now listening, I want to invite you back into this story, because Jesus actually couldn't make it more clear that the door is wide open. Nobody is beyond hope. That's what we're meant to take from this story from this Samaritan woman. Nobody is beyond hope, because this woman has been changed. This woman has been completely overturned in her life because of the hope of Christ. But how can this one encounter actually change a person this much? Well, it's because Jesus, he cast God's eye on her, an eye that knew her completely, exposing every love, every hope, every fear, every sin, every scar. And Jesus spoke words of hope to this woman. Before she met Jesus, there had been a lot of people who cast their eyes on this woman, who saw her as a lover, as a woman to be used, as an immoral outcast, as the lowest race and gender of anyone in the world. And all these voices, they spoke over her life in some way. She was stitched together by the voices of 1,000 people. And this morning we've heard the voices of all 5 people. We heard Doc's story. We heard from Kendrick Lamar. We heard Rachel Cusk, Scissor, and Mick sitting on the steps. And I think it's fair to say that every one of these stories can speak into the Samaritan woman's experience just a little bit. But what do these 4 voices actually make? They don't really even make anything close to a complete picture of who this woman was, do they? Because none of us actually has any idea who the Samaritan woman really was, what actually led to these 5 marriages being broken. Was she a volatile personality or chronically discontented? Or I think probably more likely, was she a woman who'd been repeatedly abused and tossed aside by every man in her life? We don't really know the answer to that clearly, but as we've seen, we don't really know her, but we're not alone, because she doesn't really seem to know herself like Christ knows her. Even she had a wrong view of who she was. Who she truly was and who we all are is only seen by the eye of God. And so what does our God, with his piercing clarity of sight, actually say to us when he sees us? What words does he speak over our lives? Well, he says, because of Christ, I know you and I love you. Ask and I will give you the water of life. Now, these 4 people, they can't even make up a part of the Samaritan woman's experience, but they give us a small part of the picture, I think, because it's a story that we've all really shared in. We've all been tempted to build our identity on the voices of people around us, whether good or bad. We've all been tempted to thirst for something other than the water of life that Christ gives us, when he's the only water that can really, truly satisfy. So if you're here this morning and you've never really known what to make of Jesus, I hope you can at least walk away with this, that he knows you and he loves you. And if you ask him, he will give you the water of life. Maybe Jesus is saying to you this morning, go and get your husband. Maybe he's saying to you, give me your water. Give me the water you're drinking for nourishment right now, whatever that is. Bring me your career. Bring me your romance. Bring me your escapes. Bring me your whatever. Because they can sometimes satisfy, but not like I can. They can't know you. They can't love you. They can't make you new. And so for many of us, we've known, as soon as we've heard this passage, that we need this living water. I know a lot of you are feeling like your dry wells at the moment. In this particular season, with all the ambient anxiety all around us, all this season of restrictions and check-ins and social distancing and plans being cancelled, every holiday having a dark cloud settling over it and not being able to get out of the country or visit loved ones overseas, I know it's wearing a lot of you down. And Jesus this morning, he sees that and he's holding out hope to you. He's saying, just like we remembered at Easter, he's taken all of our sins on his body on the cross. He drank the cup of every broken and disease-ridden well that we've tried to dig for ourselves. And he's given us the cool and refreshing water of life with God. And Jesus rose to new life again, bringing a violent hope into every one of our lives, the hope of love and forgiveness and mercy and eternal life with him. So for those of you who are feeling fragmented, like your heart is stitched together by the voices of 1,000 people, come to Jesus and drink the living water that he offers. Meet the only person who truly knows you and the person who has the final word over your life. And all those wrong voices, those voices that have condemned you and accused you, they're replaced by a God who sees your real failings but sees them with real mercy. Where you were stitched together by the voices of 1,000 people, Christ has spoken a new message over you. All those voices that have said you can't, you won't, you aren't good enough, they're undone. There's one voice, and that voice says to you, I speak of you and I actually know you through a different lens. The outcast, the one who's isolated, who's ashamed, they're actually my beloved. I draw near to you and I welcome you. God is inviting every one of us to turn from those voices of shame and condemnation to hear his words of love and mercy and hope this morning. God is inviting every one of us to drink deeply of Christ this morning, to let his living water flow all the way through us. God is inviting us to be known, and God is inviting us to be loved in Christ. So let me pray for that now. Please, Lord, please give us this living water this morning so we don't have to keep taking a long journey up the hills to dig our own wells anymore, Lord. For all of us who are feeling condemned or broken or rejected, we do ask that your Spirit would be near to us, filling our hearts with this living water and making us into new people with hope. Lord, we do long to be satisfied with new life, so we ask for all these things for the sake of your Son, Christ. Amen.